We are returning today to our exposition of the book of Nehemiah, and the Lord has brought us today to chapter 6, which in many ways is parallel to chapter 4. Chapter 5 was perhaps a kind of an interlude, as it dealt with a little bit different theme. If you remember most recently when we were in chapter 5, it had to do with Nehemiah's problems within the people of Israel themselves, among those people, and some of the oppression and lack of love that was characterizing at least the nobility, some of them, and their treatment of the poor. We dealt with that. But if you can think back a little bit to chapter 4, you'll remember that the focus there was all of this opposition that was mounting against Nehemiah and the efforts that he and the people were making to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And as we come now to chapter 6, some things are the same as they were, so it is a kind of an ongoing display of opposition against God's work. Some things are the same, but some things have changed as well. And especially because there had been so much progress on the walls of the city and the protective measures that Nehemiah had put into place to make sure that that work could go forward, the opposition has to take a little different tack. So the work goes on, the opposition goes on, but the nature of their attacks is different. It is actually more intense. And you can think of the difference this way. In chapter 4, the opposition was corporate in nature. It was, in general, directed against the people. And you have various references, as even the enemies are talking, they speak in a negative, in a condemning, in a jeering way against the Jews. And there are references to the Jews. There are references to the city of Jerusalem, the entire rebuilding project that has been taking place. We find references to verbal attacks against them. We have references to physical attacks that they are threatening as well. What is different in chapter 6? In chapter 6, it takes a very personal turn as far as Nehemiah is concerned. It's not primarily about the building project and all the people gathering together to work on that project. It is directed against Nehemiah in a very individual way. Things take that personal turn. And that is where things tend to hurt the most, right? When we are striving to do something for the Lord in this world, it is one thing when the world opposes. When the world opposes the gospel, when the world opposes the church or Christianity as at large, I mean, those are difficult to deal with, and we feel them deeply because they are directed on our deepest beliefs. We want to defend the truth as appropriate and as we have opportunity. We want to stay faithful to the Lord in the midst of that pressure. But I think we would agree that our greatest struggles are when people go after us personally. And it's not some kind of abstract thing about the church or Christianity. It's about you as an individual and your name personally, your choices, your track record, your actions. When people tell you personally that you're a failure, when they question your motives, when they slander you, and sometimes to the very people that you're trying to serve. That is where it tends to hurt the most. What to do in those kinds of situations? Well, that is the very thing that we're going to consider as we look at Nehemiah's experiences at this point. And the title of the message this morning is When the Attacks Get Personal. When the attacks get personal, how does Nehemiah, in his godly responses, model for us how to view all of that and how to deal with all of that? This chapter breaks down into three sections, and the first 14 verses, really the greater part of it, is a description of a whole series of personal attacks, and with each one, there is a little summary of what was done to him personally or what they were trying to do to him, and then there is a summary of how he dealt with it, how he responded. And that brings us to this statement of what's happening in those first 14 verses responding to the gamut of personal attacks. There really is quite a variety of tactics that the enemies are attempting in their effort to undermine, to discourage, to attack Nehemiah. What is this variety? What are these various methods that they carry out? First of all, we could speak in verses 1 to 4 of disingenuous invitations that were addressed to him. Disingenuous invitations. You follow along as I read verses 1 to 4. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. That is the disingenuous invitation that I'm talking about. And it was prompted specifically by the considerable success that Nehemiah had experienced against all odds and in the face of all their previous opposition, the considerable advance in the work on the wall. Now, it wasn't quite complete. Actually, the completion of it we're going to encounter as we finish up the passage later on this morning. But it wasn't quite at this point. The gap, which was a huge step forward. There were no breaches that had all of these, that created all these invading forces to march in, but we're not entirely sure at this point whether all those walls had been built all the way up. You remember I mentioned that probably we're talking about 10 to 15-ish feet high of walls all the way around the city. Maybe they hadn't gone all the way up, though the breaches had been filled in. But the problem, the lack that Nehemiah mentions, is that they were still working on installing the doors. So it was not completely protected. There were still ways in which an enemy could get in there easily. But those ways are shrinking, and things are getting more and more strong in terms of their protection. So their enemies are scrambling at this point. They have to take action quickly because their time is running out. And the first just tells us that they invite Nehemiah to a meeting. Let's get together. Let's have a conversation. Let's have a conference, we might say. They were presenting that meeting as a positive thing. Maybe some kind of a summit between the regional leaders of that part of the Persian Empire. Maybe the idea is, let's get an update on your work and teach us, explain to us what you've been able to accomplish and what your plans are for the future. Perhaps they were intending at least to suggest, hey, maybe we could work together. Maybe we could enter into some kind of alliance now that you have established yourself as a leader in this part. But they call Nehemiah to have this meeting at a place that was a bit of a distance away from the city. We don't know the exact location that this passage mentions, but there is a plain of Ono that is 30-some miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. And at best, this would have required a pretty time-consuming journey for Nehemiah to leave the work behind and to be distracted from what the Lord was calling him to do and what was most important at that particular time. And Nehemiah knew these people enough to see through those efforts and to see through the invitation that it wasn't so harmless, that it wasn't so positive, that it wasn't really about joining together in some kind of a brotherly alliance. That was a ruse. He says, they intended to do me harm. And you can imagine some of the possibilities. That far away from the city, there are fewer people on Nehemiah's side. There are fewer people watching. They might have even intended to assassinate him. And then to find a way to cover it up with the emperor as though he had been met by bandits on the way or something along those lines. That's the sort of thing he was aware they were up to. Now, how is he going to respond to that invitation? He says, verse 3, I sent messengers to them saying, and I cannot come down. Why stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. Notice the flat-footed, definitive, no kind of window for being convinced otherwise. I'm going to keep doing this work. And that's consistent with the focused vision that this man has displayed throughout the book so far. He prioritizes the work that is in front of him. He prioritizes the alleged engaging and help the people of God, negotiating with these detractors or developing close relationship with them. And the way he expresses his vision here, he says, I'm engaged in a great work that other concern, including any political some people might have viewed as important to their long. I'm too focused on the big task and the important task that God has put before me and that he's been blessing. And he maintained that position, resisted the pressure repeatedly. It said they tried to distract him four different occasions. Disingenuous invitations, that was his response. I'm involved in a great work. The Bible encourages that kind of elevated conception and that kind of single-minded focus on the task that the Lord has given to us as his people. I think of the words of Jesus when there were so many other things that he could have engaged in, even good things, and this was his heart. He says in John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. This is an urgent matter. Time is limited. Opportunity is limited. I've got to keep my focus on the most important things. He had that elevated conception of his ministry, and so did the Apostle Paul. And I am often convicted by Romans 11:3, where Paul is giving a word of testimony about his own perception of his ministry. He says, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I what? I magnify my ministry. Meaning, in my mind, it is great. God views it as great, and I have adopted God's viewpoint as well. This is a big deal to me. I magnify my ministry in my own mind. And folks, it becomes easy, and it is very tempting to give in to distractions and temptations like he was facing here when we think small things about the work that the Lord has given us to do. That is a constant struggle, particularly when you don't see the results that you might like to see. You really can have a low estimation that might look, but it is actually making small that which God defines as big and important. And whether it's Paul or Jesus or Nehemiah, they nurtured this kind of elevated conception of their calling. What we learn is that that kind of attitude has a protective value. It keeps us from getting derailed by other concerns and pressures that could end up damaging the work that the Lord is doing through us. So that was the first personal attack. Disingenuous invitations. We can talk as well of dishonest accusations in verses 5 to 9. Dishonest accusations, verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And notice that what's being said here is different from what we've covered so far. In this letter, here's what was written. Quote, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem that and now the king, Artaxerxes the emperor, will hear it. So now come and let us take counsel together. Since their first tactic did not work, these enemies upped the ante. And it is through what is described here as an open letter, which is like what you would think of today. Now, they didn't have newspapers back there or the internet to publish an open letter with the kind of circulation that you would be familiar with today. But by calling it open, it is suggestive that others had access to it, and others may have read it already, and others could read it. So there is added to it an element of social pressure that Nehemiah could have felt from his own people as they start hearing these rumors that are circulating about people are saying, right? Anytime that somebody introduces a statement to you with people are saying, your radar needs to go up. It's probably referring to his wife or somebody. But that's the sort of spirit that comes across here. And he is directly accused of three things. Number one, that he is rebelling against the Persian Empire. Number two, that he intends to be made king. And number three, that he has commissioned false prophets to back him up in this conspiracy and giving him some kind of a religious support for what he's trying to carry out, his own ambitions. And that's all very direct. But it gets even more threatening when Sanballat suggests that, you know, the emperor is going to get wind of this. He is going to receive reports about your ploy. And the implication is that if we can't work something out here, we're actually going to step in and write some letters and let him know what's going on. That is no vain threat, because actually that is the very thing that had been done in an earlier chapter of this post-exilic story. You might remember it from Ezra chapter 4. And it talks about an earlier period of the whole reconstruction process when enemies actually did send letters to Artaxerxes falsely accusing the people of rebellion. Alarmed, and he replied by immediately putting a stop to the work. In fact, that precisely is the background to Nehemiah finally sticking his neck out and talking to Artaxerxes about his burden to finish the rebuilding. And so it could be a pretty tenuous situation with these emperors. They may or may not do their research. We would expect an amount of loyalty from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. But even on that score, these people were very fickle. They couldn't even trust their own children and their own court as far as who's really on my side here and who's trying to use me and take advantage of their access to me and that sort of thing. And so Nehemiah understood that some kind of an official accusation against him really had the potential to undermine his favor with the king and to bring his mission to an end. Dishonest accusations. And the letter closes with another appeal to meet, right? They say, let us take counsel together, ostensibly maybe to negotiate, but no doubt they had the same intent. Their intent was more sinister than just having a conversation or coming to some kind of an agreement. So how is Nehemiah going to respond to this one? It's getting more personal. It's getting more direct. And here it is in verse 8. Then I sent to him saying, No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. That's as direct and in your face as the accusations were. For they are thinking on the work, and it will not be done. But now, oh God, strengthen my hands. Just love this man's courage, rooted in his confidence in God. But notice that in that first statement, what he doesn't do, it's really a pretty short reply. He does not engage in extensive self-defense. He does not take up their 3 points one by one and compile all kinds of evidence to defend himself. He simply dismisses the accusation as groundless, and he moves on. He has a clean conscience. He is confident that there is nothing to these charges, that they're just an intimidation tactic. So he really doesn't spend a lot of time and energy replying and trying to clear his name with these people who made all this stuff up. More importantly, what he does do is to renew his dependence on the Lord. And you have one of these little popcorn prayers that we find all throughout this book, calling on the Lord to strengthen me so I can continue faithfully in this task. That brings up the issue of what we are supposed to do when we are falsely accused. And this is only one passage along these lines. And when you examine all the Bible's teaching and all the stories and models, you find that it can actually be a pretty complicated thing to answer that question, what are you supposed to do when you're falsely accused? Depending on the situation, the Bible shows godly people responding in different ways to those kinds of accusations. It really does require a lot of discernment about the moment and what would be the best approach or circumstance. You think about the ministry of Jesus, for example. And you read the Gospels, and he's engaged in all kinds of prolonged and intense debates with his enemies, with his detractors. Some of those are about his teaching. Some of those are about his background, about his character and his intentions. And there are long passages where the Lord engages them directly, and he is, in essence, defending himself and his teaching. And yet, when it comes time for the cross, what really stands out is that the Lord is silent before his accusers, because he knows in that moment it is in the plan of God to yield his life into his accusers' hands for our salvation. What about the Apostle Paul? Well, there's a whole book in your Bible that is largely a self-defense of Paul and his ministry philosophy and his ministry approach. And it's called 2 Corinthians. And he goes to great lengths in order to defend himself based upon his gospel that he preaches and his calling from God and his difference from the other teachers, the false teachers, and his ministry experiences and how God had used him and how God had, through many means, put a stamp of approval on his ministry. And it gets so heated at a certain point that he looks back on what he just wrote in chapter 11, chapter 12, and he says, "You have provoked me to folly. I have stooped to your and acted as a fool in order to defend myself in this circumstance." Now, I think the fact that there's only one book that's focused on that, and the fact that he describes some of his self-defense in those terms implies that that wasn't his normal method, and that that wasn't the method for every situation. And in other places, he is much more curt in the way that he responds, kind of like Nehemiah. And so I think at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy, he mentions a few scenarios of things that had happened and people that had opposed him. And he mentions a guy named Alexander the coppersmith. He's done me much harm. The Lord's going to take care of him. End of story. No big debate. No elaboration. So in that case, he realized it wasn't necessary to engage in some big conversation and just had a very short response. So, it can be complicated. It involves reading a circumstance. It involves seeking the Lord for wisdom. I think whenever we are accused of anything, we ought to approach it in a spirit of humility. We ought to take into consideration what is being said. Often there is at least a germ of truth in accusations against us. We ought to evaluate ourselves. We ought to own up to our failures and repent of whatever sins we become aware of. But sometimes the accusations really have no basis at all, and they really are unfounded and ill-intended. That's a Nehemiah kind of a situation. And that's particularly where we need the wisdom to figure out the best way to respond. I think what we see in Nehemiah and in other examples biblically is that there's an overall biblical pattern. There are differences and nuances, but if you back away and look at the whole thing, you see something like what Nehemiah is doing to be the overall pattern. And you could obsess about your reputation. Don't obsess about your reputation. There may be a place for explaining yourself and defending yourself, but don't make that the focus. Don't obsess about your reputation. Just focus on what God has called you to do and let Him take care of your reputation. It really is the spirit of Nehemiah at this point in the face of dishonest accusations. But there is still another wave of attack that we could describe as deceptive propositions. Deceptive propositions. Verse 10. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors up. They're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night." You can feel some of the fear that was intended to generate in Nehemiah's heart, the urgency about these threats against him. And yet, in this whole chapter, what is being said there is actually the most insidious of the attacks. You might say the most underhanded. For one, because this is not coming from some other region or ethnicity or from an outsider. This man, Shemaiah, was a Jew. And in fact, as we'll see later in verse 12, he was somebody that at this point was recognized to at least sometimes function as a prophet for the Lord. He had trust spiritually. There's something more painful when it's an insider that is the one making these attacks. It tells us that he was confined to his home. We don't know why. Was he sick? Was he pretending that somehow these enemies had, I don't know, had some kind of influence over him and overwhelmed him with discouragement, and there he is, and he just can't find the courage to get out and do anything? Nehemiah goes to minister to him, encourage him. I don't know. He's confined. For some reason, Nehemiah goes to his house. So there's this very personal contact within the environment of this home of a Jewish man that you'd think would be a very positive and supportive sort of situation. And even in the words that Shemaiah says, he says, "People are trying to kill you." That actually was true, we've seen. So he's not making that part up. But what he does is to urge him to seek asylum in the temple. Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. And that wording seems to be a reference not to just hang out in the courtyard of the temple, but the actual building itself, the most sacred place, viewed as a place of protection. That's the encouragement, that's the strategy that's being urged upon him here to protect himself. And then we ask, well, how's Nehemiah going to see through that, or how's he going to respond? We can expect that he's going to do what he's done a couple times already, and that is to exercise discernment and not make a quick decision and really be slow to take any move that anybody's recommending to him under this very stressful situation. Be cautious. Here's what he says, verse 11. Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So you get more insight as to the background of what was happening there. Nehemiah, verse 11, those words, the initial response, should such a man as I run away? He knows that as a leader, he can't act out of the fear of man, that he's got to make decisions based on based upon what God has said, based upon his calling, not because he's afraid of what might happen. He doesn't want to make fear-based decisions. And yet there's more than that in the statement, what man such as I could go into the temple and live, I will not go in. What that expresses is his refusal to do anything that would violate Scripture in order to protect himself. You say, what Scripture? Well, somebody like Shemaiah might have had legitimate access to the temple. We're told that his father was a man by the name of Delaiah. And in 1 Chronicles 24:18, a Delaiah is mentioned in the list of priests over the people of God. And so it may well be that Shemaiah was a function, that he had the privilege of going into the temple to minister. But Nehemiah was not in that line. He was a lay person, we would call him. And according to Numbers 18, he was not allowed inside the building of the temple. This was a very hard and fast rule that the Lord had laid down. In fact, you read some of the things in the book of Numbers, and it seems to be that would actually have been a capital offense if they took the law seriously. And Nehemiah was not about to violate God's own stated will. Somehow he learned that Shemaiah had been hired by his enemies to allure him into that act of disobedience. And why would that have been a problem if they hadn't executed Nehemiah? What could have at least happened negatively? Well, that kind of disobedience, that kind of high-handed sin would have sullied his reputation. It would have undermined his leadership and people's confidence in him. And so he saw through that to what could happen, what they were up to, and he resisted their ploys. You might remember a similar story with a king by the name of Uzziah, who at a certain point became so filled with pride that he barged into the temple, and he actually wanted to offer incense. And he tried over against the protest of the leadership there. And immediately the Lord judged him with leprosy for the rest of his life. Okay? This was no small thing. And Nehemiah understood that, and he wasn't about to do what the Lord had called him to do by this fear-based decision to protect himself by disobeying the word of God. And he also does, again, what we've seen him do before, and that is to pray, right? That last statement in verse 14 is another one of these prayers. It is a prayer for vindication. In his own hands, he prays, Lord, remember these people and what they're trying to do. You deal with them in your justice and in your time. And in fact, when he prays there, he throws in some other information that we didn't know. There's some other prophetess, Noadiah. There's the rest of the prophets. And so there was this between the enemies and the spiritual leadership of God's people, the people that Nehemiah was the governor over. That level of corruption is mounting against him. And his prayer is all about asking the Lord to deal with this in his own way. Here again, we're encouraged to depend on the Lord for our vindication. We also learn again the importance of discernment and checking things out and comparing ideas and invitations and strategies according to Scripture. Nehemiah knew that Shemaiah's idea could not have been from the Lord because it was a violation of what God himself had put in writing. A lot of times, like Nehemiah, we will face attacks from unexpected sources. I mean, you expect it from Sanballat and Tobiah, but probably not from Shemaiah. Those who claim to be our brothers, people who claim to be seeking our welfare, people who back up their ideas with arguments that sound spiritual or that might even borrow concepts from the Bible. What Nehemiah is doing here, he teaches us by his example to know the Scriptures so thoroughly that you and I are able to detect the error that is often mixed in and behind those kinds of appeals. And so we've walked through there how he responds to the gamut of personal attacks. What's left in this chapter? Well, it takes such a positive, such an upbeat turn in the next couple of verses, and we find him experiencing the victory over those personal attacks. It says in verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. The wall was completed. Now, chapter 12 is going to give us a story where they had a formal dedication, and it elaborates on that observance, the dedication. But here when it's actually completed, it is stated in kind of a matter-of-fact way that you could actually miss if you're reading too quickly and so focused on all these attacks that he just kind of throws in there. So the wall was finished on the such and such a day. And the really surprising factor, if you stop and think about it and really pay attention to the wording here, he says it's done in 52 days. I could not help myself but think of how long some of our building projects at church take. And find myself envying Nehemiah for getting this job done in a month and a half. However, we've never had a straight month and a half of work days either. And that's what it took. People had to literally, as I've pointed out before, leave everything behind and trust the Lord to take care of their families and really take risk as far as the attacks are concerned. Just focus on this for this amount of time to get the job done. And they got it done. It's amazing. And it is a testimony to their union, their unity, their focus together, their dedicated effort. But even the enemies can tell there's something more going on here than people with a really good work ethic. Verse 16 as it describes their response, is so powerful and is so satisfying. When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. We've noted at least three occasions where Nehemiah, talking about his attacks, said that this was all about trying to frighten him, intimidate him, make him afraid, so he gets discouraged and gives up. Now it says that when the enemies hear about the completion of the work, they're afraid. They're concerned about their future. And these people had also shown such pride in their attacks. If you remember back to chapter 4, how they were jeering. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day? Will they have heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Well, the ox goes up on it. He will break down their stone wall. It's mockery. And now we read that the enemies fell greatly in their own esteem. That's called being humbled. They had these lofty thoughts of themselves and how wise and powerful they were and how weak and helpless these people were. And now their own self-concept is flip-flop. They fall greatly in their own esteem. And most importantly, they could see the obvious that God himself was clearly the one making this happen. He was the one behind those rebuilding efforts. He was the one that gave them success. Now, the Lord doesn't always work this way. Most building projects don't take just 52 days. We don't always see results happen that immediately and that obviously. But when we do see them, whether it's in our own lives or in narratives like this in Scripture, those kinds of stories ought to encourage us. They ought to renew our faith in the promises of God. They ought to deepen our assurance in the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God over all his enemies and for the accomplishment of all his purposes for us. The Bible to those expectations. It gives us assurances in terms of promises, such as Psalm 2, verse 8, when God the Father addresses the Messiah, and he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." You get just a little bit of a taste of what God is able to do. I mean, we see stuff like this in Esther and Daniel and Ezra. You see it here again in Nehemiah. God's sovereignty over the nations and God's ability to put his enemies down and establish his ultimate kingdom on earth. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, whether in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These kinds of stories are just little episodes in a bigger story of God toppling all the opposition, corporate, personal, spiritual, political, whatever, getting it all out of the way, accomplishing everything he intends. And the final chapter is the establishment of Jesus on a throne in this very city, establishing his rule from that place over all the earth. Now, I wish I could end the chapter there on that high note, but there's just a little bit more, and it actually goes in the other direction. And that's very realistic to how life tends to work in this stage of God's program. So yes, he has experienced this amazing victory over these personal attacks, but he's also needing to accept the continuation of personal attacks, they don't end just because the wall has been built. The problems are not anywhere near over, not externally, not internally. There's still a good ways to go in this story yet. Accepting the continuation of personal attacks. Verse 17, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Period. End of story. End of chapter. That's how it ends. Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. We actually learned something new in that little portion there. And that is that many of those, he says many of them, under the jurisdiction of Nehemiah, apparently even some of his own workers, were actually related to one of his enemies, Tobiah, by marriage. And there was this loyalty to the opposition. The act on their relationship with Nehemiah and the work he was doing. That added a whole other element of pressure. Again, these were Jews, but they had a certain loyalty to the enemy. And the enemy took advantage of that relationship. He used these people to try to pump up Tobiah in Nehemiah's eyes so that he would be swayed by all these deceptive and intimidating efforts. In fact, these people served as informants of Tobiah as well. We would call them spies, living right there in the city, maybe building a wall by day and writing spy reports back to Tobiah at night. Gives you another sense of the just ongoing and diverse ways in which this man was being opposed. And Nehemiah ends the chapter with those attacks, the implication being that that kind of opposition was ongoing even after the rebuilding of the walls. But what he doesn't record is what he kept telling us before, and that is how he responded to this. Remember, it was a pretty predictable structure after a while at the beginning of the chapter. This is what they said. This is what I did. This is what they did. This is how I responded. Here he doesn't give his response. And you might wonder, why not? Well, I would think that at least partially. Because after what he's already told you, you know what he's going to do. Doesn't seem necessary to go on and on about his response after all of the example that he has laid down in this chapter already. We know well by now his mode of operation. Here's what he would do. This man is not duped by underhanded tactics. He is not going to lash out in outrage and retaliation. He is going to respond in a discerning and measured way. He is going to maintain his focus on his mission, and he is going to keep his ultimate confidence in God. That's what we've seen. Maybe I should say that again. He is not duped by underhanded tactics. He does not lash out in outrage and intimidation. He responds in a discerning and measured way. He keeps his focus on his mission. His ultimate confidence is in the Lord. And when you get to this next attack, they sent letters to make me afraid. They just won't give up. Well, you can expect he's going to keep doing what he's always been doing, and that is to be shaped not by the fear of man, but by the fear of God. And that leaves us with this summary of what the Lord has taught us from this passage. Personal attacks can be deeply painful. They happen. They come even from people closest to us, even from fellow believers. Personal attacks, though, here's the perspective to have of them from Nehemiah's example. What they do is to provide special opportunities to display wisdom, to demonstrate trust in the Lord, and to see Him work mightily on our behalf. I want to encourage you to remember that next time you face some kind of slanderous accusation, somebody trying to deceive you, somebody trying to intimidate you, to view it not as something to just avoid at all cost or lash out against. This is how the Lord would have us to view those, as special opportunities to display wisdom, to demonstrate trust in the Lord, and to see Him work mightily on our behalf.